Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remembered me in everything and maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, a man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious about these things, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. So we come in our studies in 1 Corinthians to one of the most controversial passages in all of the New Testament. Controversial, well, not so controversial in the last 20 years, but certainly controversial 20 years ago, and controversial in Northern Ireland, but perhaps not in the rest of the world. It has to do with heads, hats, and hairdos, and although strong positions are adopted over interpretations, as I've studied it over the last week, I've come to the conclusion that this passage is one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. And that in itself ought to make us generous and tolerant with others who differ from us. To borrow the famous saying of Richard Baxter, the Puritan, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And whatever you think and however we interpret this passage, one thing is sure, the wearing or non-wearing of hats is not an essential or fundamental doctrine. It ought not to separate us as Christians, and we ought not to look down on one another because we adopt different positions. Godly men and women of previous generations have differed on this. I'll just give you the heads up before we start that I'm not going to please anybody this morning. So buckle your belts. You're in for a roller coaster of a ride. Okay, so first of all, the participation expected. We're noticing three things. First of all, the participation expected. Look at verse 5. But every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, whatever the covering refers to, I want you to notice that women actually participated in prayer and by giving words of prophecy. Now, prophecy was an ecstatic gift where God communicated his word to a church by means of direct revelation to individuals, a gift that existed and was necessary before the New Testament was completed, and a gift that became unnecessary and redundant when the New Testament was completed. So that's what prophecy is. But at this point, remember, 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. At this point, both men and women were given revelation prophecies for the church. And it's crucial that we understand that women were allowed, when the church met together, to pray and deliver those prophecies publicly. And it seems strange to me that those groups that insist on a literal head covering are the very same groups that deny the right of women to participate in public during services, if a woman pray or prophesy. So whatever the head covering means, she was allowed to pray and she was allowed to prophesy. Now turn over with me just to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, it is unthinkable that somebody with the massive intellect of the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would contradict himself within a few chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now, our translators, I think, have done us a great disservice in translating this word in 1 Corinthians 14 as silent. There are two words in the New Testament for silence. One is sigeo, and that's the one that's used in 1 Corinthians 14, and phimo, which is much stronger and means to muzzle, to hold, to be speechless, to be still. It's used in Matthew 22 and verse 34. Jesus silenced the scribes and the Pharisees. He muzzled them. It's used in 1 Timothy 5. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the corn. It means to shut up completely. That is the strongest word for silence in the New Testament, but it's not the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 14. The word sigeo means not to verbally dominate, not to take over. Sometimes it's translated as quietness. And it seems what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, when it comes to doctrinal disputes within the church, women should hold their tongue and ask their husbands at home. That seems to be the best way to harmonize 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14. Now, some have tried to harmonize them like this. They say, well, 1 Corinthians has nothing to say about public worship. Paul is addressing what happens in the home, that in the home she would pray or prophesy. Now, that seems to me totally unconvincing. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, are given for the common good. They're his gifts to the church to be used for the edification of the church. And so the gift of prophecy was given not to an individual as such, but through an individual to the whole church. And if you just look at verse 16 of the passage that we looked together, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So in New Testament times, the women were allowed to participate in the services by prayer and prophecy. Now, that was revolutionary. Up until New Testament times, the worship of women was greatly restricted. The women were permitted into the outer court of the temple, but they weren't allowed to proceed into the court of men and certainly not into the priestly court. When they came to the synagogue to worship, they were separated from the men, and they could observe behind a lattice screen or some other, maybe just distance, or sometimes even a curtain, but they were not allowed to participate. But when we come to the first prayer meeting in the New Testament, Acts 1 and verse 14, we discover that the women were there, because we're told they joined together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They were there, and it seems that they participated in prayer too. Now, that just didn't happen before Christ. They would have been excluded from that prayer meeting. And I think that's extremely significant. So what I'm saying is this. In open times of worship, it's perfectly appropriate for our ladies to pray publicly and to read a portion of Scripture, which is the fulfillment of prophecy. I remember attending a church. I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but I was attending a church, and I went in with the pastor to the pre-church prayer meeting, and he forbid all women to pray. And so there was myself and him and six other women. He asked me to open in prayer. We sat in silence for 20 minutes, and then he closed in prayer. But listen to what Paul says. If a woman pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. So she was allowed to pray, and she was allowed to prophesy. That's the first thing then this morning, the participation expected. The second thing I want you to notice is the principle explained. Look at verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the very mention of these words, the head of a wife is her husband, is enough to give some women today apoplexy and gives them grounds for reporting Paul, or the pastor who expounds Paul's words, to the Equal Opportunities Commission. But Paul wants the Corinthian ladies to understand that their newfound freedom in Christ does not free them from the biblical teaching on headship and authority. He says the head of a wife is her husband. I should say at that point that the ESV is giving an interpretation rather than a literal translation. The head of a wife, or the head of woman, is man. Now, headship has to do with authority. And Paul wants these Corinthians to understand that in the church, as well as in the home, God has assigned that position of authority to men. Now, that authority for man does not imply inferiority for women. Notice carefully what he says there in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Now, is God the Son inferior to God the Father in his inherent worth and value? Not at all. Notice the word Christ. Christ. We know that the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal, but when he came into the world as the Christ, as this Messiah, he took the subordinate position, and as Paul tells us, he became obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Father, unto death. Now, did that make him any less than God? Not at all. It was in his function that he acted differently. Now, men and women are equal, if not physically, most definitely mentally, and so often spiritually. But Paul's point is that God has assigned to men and women different roles, and he has given that position of headship to the man. That doesn't make a woman any less, but that God has assigned to her a different role or a different task. Now, notice how he's not arguing culturally, but he's arguing from creation. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks of the order of creation and the purpose of creation. First of all, the order of creation. In verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. In the very order of creation, that authority was established. Woman came from man. God could have made men and women simultaneously, but he didn't. He made man first. He was alone in the world, and the woman was brought to him as a new and later creation. The Lord could have created her equally, independently from man. He could have created her from the dust of the earth and breathed into her nostrils life, but he didn't. Instead, he took a bone out of Adam and formed Eve from the body of Adam. Now, the implications of that are spectacularly beautiful. In the world's first poetry, the man expresses his delight in the gift that God has given him. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, men and women are in essence the very same, taken out of man, and find their completeness in each other. That's Paul's first point, the order of creation. And secondly, the purpose of creation. Look at verse 9. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, that's important. God created Eve as, well, the authorized version back in Genesis says, a helpmeet for Adam. The NIV translates that as a suitable helper. The ESV translates it as a helper fit for him. In other words, they match. They come together and they complete each other. Now, many feminists find that very objectionable, as if Paul is saying that the reason a woman exists is to serve men. But really what Paul is saying is something about men, primarily that women complete man, that man needs a woman. There are certain things he cannot do without a woman, like procreation, like looking after the earth. He's dependent upon her. Now, verse 11 clearly teaches the independence of men and women. Just look at verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So they need each other. God created man first. That gives him authority, but he is incomplete without woman. Just notice that Paul argues back to creation for this principle. Look at creation, he says, and you will understand that that subjection and that authority was given then. As Matthew Henry says, the tendency of Eve to follow was embedded in the soul of Eve as she came forth from the hand of the Creator. Now, that principle of male leadership applies to both the home and the church. So Paul, writing to wives in Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And as far as the church is concerned, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." And teaching and authority are the two distinctive functions of the eldership. That's what makes elders different than deacons. They exercise a teaching role, and they have authority within the church. So both in the family and the church, God has assigned this position of authority to man. Now, please don't lose sight of that principle. I was preaching in a church one occasion and came to the Lord's table. I think I was still at college at the time. I came down to the table, and this woman stood up, and she said, "I refuse to break bread because this girl sitting in front of me hasn't a hat on." So who was violating the principle of headship and authority? The girl who was sitting meekly with no head covering on, or the woman who stood up and interrupted the service? So please don't lose sight of the principle. The principle is all important. So the participation expected, the principle explained, and the practice encouraged. Look at verses 4 to 6. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Who is his head? Christ. In paganism, the Romans would pull their toga up over their head to cover their head. And Paul says, "Man, don't do that. You'll dishonor your head. That's what the pagans do. Don't you do it," he says. "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." Now, notice with me, first of all, the reason for the head covering. Look at verse 10. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." Why should she have a symbol of authority on her head? Because man is the head, as Paul has just said. And because of the angels. Well, I think this is a key thing. Who are the angels? Now, we know angels, the word simply means messenger, and angels are messengers of God. When we read the word angels, we immediately think of supernatural beings like Gabriel who brought a message to the world. But in the Jewish tradition, rabbis were known as angels, as messengers of God. And in the Christian tradition, Christian church, pastors were known as the angels of God. So in Revelation, Christ addressed his letters to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamon, and so on. And that term angels, I believe, refers to the preachers or the traveling preachers that moved round the early churches and preached in places like Corinth. And it was important for those visiting messengers, preachers, to see some kind of sign of authority on, remember, the participating women in the church. So if a woman was participating, it was very important for these visiting preachers to see this sign of authority. Women who participated in prayer and by giving prophecy, they were showing that to these angels that they still held to the biblical position of authority. They had a covering. And when a woman prayed, the pastor knew she was holding to this principle. Now, that's very important because sometimes the impression is given in some churches that you wear a hat out of reverence for God. God doesn't need a hat. He knows your heart. He reads your heart. He knows whether you're in submission to your husband or to the elders of the church. It was a practical way of showing the angels that these participating women, remember, were not usurping male headship. So that's the first thing, the reason for the covering. The second thing is the explanation of the covering. Now, the Greek word for covering there means something that hangs down from the head, okay? Bear that in mind. It means not something on the head, but something that hangs down from the head. Now, as far as I can see, there are three ways of explaining this covering. First of all, the literal traditional explanation. The literal traditional explanation. This is the explanation that was held by many Irish Baptists for many years, that it was a literal covering that symbolized this principle of subjection. And that is a legitimate view and a legitimate interpretation. One thing I would say with that view is that it's a fairly recent view in terms of the history of the church. So when you come to the early reformers like Calvin and Luther, they didn't hold to a literal head covering interpretation. That really developed in the Victorian period. I don't know if you'll see this, but if you flip on to the next slide, this is a Huguenot church from the 16th century. The interesting thing about that photograph, this is a Reformed Huguenot congregation. The interesting thing about it is some of the women are wearing hats. Some of the women aren't wearing hats, and all of the men are wearing hats. Not interesting. So I'm just making the point. See, sometimes people say, oh, things have slipped. We have drifted. You know, the women no longer cover their heads in our church. But that's a fairly recent innovation when it comes to that teaching. I just want you to bear that in mind. So that view is perfectly consistent, but it's not my view. Secondly, we have the cultural, social explanation. Now, what Paul is referring to here is the cultural practice of women veiling themselves. In ancient times, a veil symbolized that a woman belonged to her husband. She had her face veiled, something that hangs down. Remember that meaning of the word, that if you didn't veil yourself, it was an indication that you were a prostitute. It was prostitutes who didn't veil themselves. And so just as women might in the last century have put red lights outside their homes to indicate their availability, so women went unveiled to show that they were available. And that position is held by esteemed commentators like Leon Morris, who writes, "The emancipated Corinthian women had displaced the veil in public worship. Paul states it is of no part of the Christian life to flaunt conventions." And we do know that there were certain cultural elements in New Testament revelation. I read a book, a leaflet really, from, I'll not name the denomination, and it basically said, well, if you are arguing culturally, you'll explain away all of the doctrinal implications of the New Testament. But we all acknowledge that there are cultural things in the New Testament that we don't practice today. So, like, we don't greet one another with a holy kiss, thankfully. And we don't wash each other's feet, even more thankfully. And yet Jesus specifically commanded his disciples to go and wash the other disciples' feet. So there are things that are cultural that we don't bring into the 21st century. But on this occasion, I don't think that cultural argument is valid, because there was in the New Testament a distinctive word for veil. And Paul uses that word only once in this passage in verse 15. It's hidden in our translations. But he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering. But that's the word veil, and it's the only time it appears in that passage. It's a different word for covering earlier on. Now, in verse 15, Paul uses a very strong construction in the original Greek. Her hair is given instead, or a replacement of a veil. So Paul in verse 15 is explicitly and categorically forbidding the veiling of women. That ought to have no part or truck within the Christian church. Women are not to be veiled. That's what he's saying. Her hair is her covering. She must not be veiled. So we have then the literal traditional explanation, the social cultural explanation, and then this is my view, and you can take this with a pinch of salt if you want, the distinctive hairdo explanation. We have got to think primarily biblically rather than culturally. And we've got to ask ourselves, does the Old Testament help us in our understanding? Now, that word uncovered in verse 5 does appear in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you that Paul knew of its usage, and that's what he's alluding to. So in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 18, if a woman was suspected of adultery, there was a test involving the dust from the tabernacle floor and so on, quite elaborate, you know, in terms of this test, but there was a test that she had to undergo. Now, if her husband accused her of adultery, she would go to the priest, and the priest would uncover, that's the word that appears in 1 Corinthians 11, he would uncover, the ESV translates it, he would unbind her hair. So Jewish women wore their hair up with braids. You remember Paul refers to braids and says don't go overboard with jewels and pearls, he says, but the hair was bound up. And that binding of the hair was a sign that she belonged to her husband. If she was accused of adultery, until the adultery was proved by this test, her hair was loosed down. If she failed the test, then her head was shaven. That was the point. Her head was shaven. Now, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, her hair loosed, okay, dishonors her head, her husband, brings a disgrace to him, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, she was giving the impression in coming to the church, emancipated Christian woman, thrown off all the cultural norms, loosing her hair, and everybody was thinking, she's guilty of adultery. And Paul says, you might as well go the whole way and have your head shaved. I think that's what that passage is referring to and what that passage is teaching. So should a woman cover her head today? Well, if you feel that it is teaching the traditional view, I think you should follow your conscience and say yes. But I don't think there's a biblical command to do so. And in fact, one of the things that made me try and think through this is that it's so anti the spirit of the new covenant. Jesus said of the new covenant, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit, inwardly, and in truth. Promise of the new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts. We sing and make music in our hearts. And then suddenly, to impose some external sign of submission that isn't even connected, I believe, to the practice of the early church, I think is very artificial. So what does it mean then? Well, I think simply it means that women should be women and men should be men. That women should look like women and men should look like men. That this blurring of the sexes with shaved heads and maybe, hope I'm not offending anybody, a goth appearance and all of that kind of stuff, which is a mark of the rebellion of the 21st century, that's flouting and undermining the principle that Paul is laying down here. So should you cover your head? Well, I don't think so. Personally, don't think so. I think it's the heart that matters. It's the way you behave in church that matters. It's the distinctive sexual identity that matters. If God has saved you and brought you to himself, you should be subject to your husband. That's the principle. Remember, the principle is the all-important thing. You should be subject to your husband. You should be subject to the elders of the church. But you can reveal that in your attitude and the way that you carry yourself and even in the way that you dress. Paul is arguing for distinctive norms. Women be women, men be men. Amen.